be a vessel and a conduit for what the Lord would have to say. So let me just offer this short prayer as we begin. Out of Psalm 139, I just want to pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And we pray that in Jesus' name. We've been journeying through the book of Acts, and it's like every other portion of Scripture, that there is no doubt that every single dot and tittle contained in this book is from God and is every bit as relevant to us today as it was in the first century. We see the narrative and we see the saga, if you will, of the prophets of God, and then we see His saints in the form of the church in the New Testament. And certainly that's what's going on here in Acts. And for today, I'm going to read chapter 12, and I'm going to use chapter 12 of Acts to be a springboard to go into some things that the Lord put on my heart to talk about today. But without any further ado, let me just go ahead and go into Acts 12. And I'm in the New American Standard this morning. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting, and it was so. They kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." Verse 20, "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon," and Herod was, "and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering the address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. That's chapter 12 of Acts. I think pretty straightforward as far as what's going on, but certainly as we read this portion of Scripture, we're reminded of a few things. One, that like many religious and spiritual tomes that are out there, that the Bible is not just some message from some navel-staring guru with a bunch of platitudes and a bunch of nice sayings that will make you feel good about your situation or make you feel good about the things that are going on around you, but that the Bible is a historical document. That everything we read in chapter 12 just now is accurate. That it actually happened and it's historical. That there was a man named Herod Agrippa the First, that he ruled in Israel or in that region from 9 BC to about AD 44. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. This ruler had been educated and raised in Rome. He reigned over Judea for several years and was quite popular with the Jews. That says it right there in the Scripture. We see James now, not the brother of the Lord, but James, he was the first apostle to be martyred. Certainly the second one documented in Acts after Stephen to be martyred for the cause of Christ. There is no reason given why James was martyred other than it pleased the Jews. And as we continue on in the chapter, we see Herod, in an effort to ingratiate himself with the Jews, apprehended Peter and put him under guard. And I don't think there's any doubt, because as we look a little bit farther on here, I don't think there's any doubt what Herod's intent was. That he put Peter under guard, and he knew that he could not issue the judgment and then issue the sentence during the Passover. That would displease the Jews. So he had him put in prison. And certainly upon Peter's liberation from prison by the Lord, we see Herod ended up executing the guards that were assigned to guard Peter. Now, in these days and in these times, that if you were assigned as a guard for a prisoner and something happened where the execution, the judgment and the execution of the judgment and sentence could not be carried out because of your fault as a guard, that sentence would be executed and you would receive it, whether it was, you know, lopping off a hand or being in prison for a while. But here we see that Herod had these guards, these men, executed. So we can pretty much deduct from all that Herod's intent was to make Peter the third martyr, recorded in Acts. No doubt about that. And the other significant thing, I think, in this portion of the narrative is that Peter's liberation was a result of the work of God himself. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And as I was reading this portion about Peter, it caused me to think about something that I remember reading in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 8, 5 verses, talking about Jesus, it says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep," Jesus. "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?'" You know, I look at Acts particularly, but when I think about these things, I think about the Bible and the things that I think about God's people pre-Pentecost, and then I think about things post-Pentecost. Pre-Pentecost. Now, when I think about Peter, how have we seen Peter? I mean, we've seen Peter fast asleep at inopportune times. I mean, think about Gethsemane when the Lord asked his disciples, "Can you watch Watch for me. Watch with me while I pray. I mean, the Lord knew what was happening, that the passion had begun. And he said, and he found him what? Sleeping. And he said, couldn't you even watch for an hour for me? Couldn't you even do that? And he rousted him up, and we know. And we see Peter, when they saw the Lord, they thought it was an apparition, a ghost. They saw Jesus walking on the water in the storm coming to the boat, and Peter wanted to do that too. And asked the Lord, beckon me, let me, I want to do that as well. And the Lord said, come. But what happened to Peter? He saw the wind. He saw the turbulence in the sea, and his faith was shaken, and his faith was compromised. And what did he do? He sank. We see in this portion of Mark 8 the fact that during the storm Jesus slept, but the disciples were all aroused and they were beside themselves because they were so scared. They were afraid they were going to sink. They were afraid the boat was going to swamp and they would all perish. And Jesus said, what about your faith? But check this out. After Pentecost now, I don't believe there was any doubt in the Apostle Peter's mind that he was going to be executed after Passover. That Herod was going to execute the judgment because it would what? It would please the Jews, because it pleased the Jews to have James have a sword run through him. A very noble and anonymous way for someone to die. But what do we see? Just think about it. We see Peter what? Fast asleep. I know if I was going to be my head lopped off or hanged or crucified or whatever Herod had planned for me, I don't know how restful I would be that night, especially tethered, chained to a couple guards and having these guards out front. Obviously, Herod put a great deal of importance on this particular prisoner to assign so much oversight and accountability over him. But here we see Peter sleeping. Again, this post-Pentecost, this deliverance of the Spirit, the inauguration of the kingdom of God in our lives and on this earth. Peter fast asleep. In fact, he probably sounds like he slept, walked through a portion of it. And certainly people have heard me talk about this before, that, you know, I'm never surprised at what God does. I am not. Because I want to think about it along these lines. I'm never surprised at what God does. But like the people, like the brethren in Acts 12, when Peter showed up, what were they? They were amazed. They thought the girl was out of her mind. There's no way. But, you know, How often do we limit God, or how do we think about these things? That, you know what, all my prayer is nothing more than an exercise. That I'm just being obedient in this prayer without any certain expectation. About now, we measure the expectation and we balance it against the sovereign God and the righteousness and holiness of God. Because his answer may be no. Peter's going to get his head cut off too. You know, we see that. We consider that. We see that God is sovereign and God decides. Was Peter any more special than James in the eyes of God? Yet Peter gets run through with a sword, and now we see, James gets run through with a sword, and Peter's liberated. How often have we, I know I'm guilty of it, how often have I thought, man, you know, why do I got to go through this? Man, this guy has drank and smoked for 90 years, and the dude looks great. You know, have we ever had those things kind of nibbling at our mind and the way we consider things? Of course we have. If you say no, I'm going to challenge you. But God works in different ways with different people. And as the church expands, we're going to see persecution continues with differing consequences for the church's members. But in the midst of it all, what do we see? We see a church in fervent prayer. Now, I want to use this portion of 12. I'm not going to get into the Herod's demise. Certainly, you guys can study that a little bit. But, you know, when we think about persecution and trials, and that's kind of the gist of my portion this morning. We know Christians as well as non-believers, we live in a fallen world. We do. And as believers, certainly as non-believers, but as believers, we're not going to escape participation in evil and suffering. We are not. The Bible is explicit and very clear time and time again in that. I always find it kind of amazing, pun intended, I guess, that when I've preached just a handful of times at this church and been privileged to do it, that the songs that Paul and Dar sing always have some connection to what the Lord has been preparing in my heart. That even though we are a church and we are a body and a body of believers, of godly people who worship a crucified Messiah, you know, that should tell us something right away, that we think about all the comfort that we receive through the Word of God and through this mode of worship that we have, about God drying tears and doing all that. But if you doubt that believers are going to have to endure suffering and trials, then you're either, I don't know, you're ignorant of what many Christians around the world are going through daily. You're ignorant of what many Christians in Lewis County are going through. Or maybe you're just not old enough yet. You just haven't experienced that. But I'm going to tell you what, if you live long enough, it's going to happen. It's promised and it's guaranteed. Or you're just kidding yourself, or maybe just a combination of all these things. I don't know. But when we think about suffering, and we've already alluded to the fact that in this fallen world, that we are all vulnerable, we are all participants in evil. There are sufferings that are peculiar to God's people, that are specific to God's people, and I think we're all aware of that. We all know that. In the 19th century, which is 1900 to 1999, I guess, for that those 100 years, there were more martyrs, Christian martyrs in the church in that century than there were for the previous 19 centuries combined. So it's not slacking off. In fact, it's even more intense. So we've got 1,900 years of, you know, this amount of persecution in the church, martyrs, and in 100 years we surpass that combined. Probably the most dominating form of suffering that is peculiar to God's people, according to the Bible, is the discipline that God Himself metes out. And I'm very secure in saying that because I've read my Bible just like you guys have. And we see it time and time again. I want to read a portion now. I'm going to veer away from Acts right now, and I want to go into Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 through 12. And now I'm in the ESV. Hebrews 12, 5 through 12. And part of that cites Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. And here's what the author of Hebrews had to say. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You know, that's a remarkable portion of Scripture. Certainly doesn't sound very inviting if I was an outsider looking at, you know, I need to pick a religion to be a part of. And you know what? I mean, let me check. I'll start with this Christian stuff and let me see. And then I read this and go, oh my goodness. The context shows that the discipline the author has in mind is designed to help Christians combat sin. The verse that introduces this passage, verse 4 in Hebrews 12, says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood. The author designates a cited passage from Proverbs as a word of encouragement. If God is our Father, disciplines us, it has a significant meaning and elicits responses that are at odds with the world. And I think that's a key thing to consider, that how we respond to trial and tribulation and the discipline of God and the sinfulness and the fallenness of this world around us is important. That we don't react to it, but we respond to it. That's a key and unique thing about Christians. It bewilders the world. Why are you going through this? I've never seen you do anything bad. Yet this has happened to you. How can you be so calm through it? How can you just receive it and have the attitude that you have? We grow in conformity to our Heavenly Father. That's why Paul can delight in weakness and infirmity. He knows such things do what? They curtail his pride. And we're going to come back to Paul, particularly in 2 Corinthians 12, some more. Verse 10 says, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, and strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, in verse 14. The burden of much of the epistle to the Hebrews is that it's dangerously possible to start well as a Christian. To start well, to make a fine show of Christian life and strength, that only Christian faith that perseveres to the end is genuine. Perseveres to the end. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 6 and 14 says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold lovingly, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's why God lovingly exercises discipline. He is training us as his people, as his children, to persevere to the end. Discipline is so much a part of God's way with his people that if any live without God's discipline in their lives, their status as Christians may be called into question. That if discipline from God doesn't happen in your life, doesn't occur, what's that say about God and his attitude toward you? I just invite you to think about that. You know, verse 8 said, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a rather stark statement, but it's a true statement. It doesn't mean we go trotting around looking for tough stuff. But what it does mean is that when things do happen in our life, we won't despise it either. We don't welcome them. We don't despise them when they come. And in the midst of it, it doesn't mean that the pain isn't real and that it isn't strong and it isn't difficult. The diversity of God's discipline in these passages of Hebrews isn't spelled out here, but when we embrace the whole counsel of God's word, we see that God's discipline may include war or plague or illness, rebuke, bereavement, loss of status, personal opposition, and many other things as well. The difficulty is that many of these things are themselves evil or evils, and in other contexts are the outcropping of a fallen world and the work of the devil. So we think about the statement from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he's referring to his thorn in the flesh, that it is simultaneously what? A messenger of Satan and something that God himself sent Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. It's in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. You know, these are things that we as believers, and particularly as mature believers, need to ponder. we need to consider. Because we can fall into a camp that just says everything bad that happens to us is of the devil. So there's a problem with that. Or that everything bad that happens to us is from God. And there's a problem with that too. And I'm not going to really elaborate a whole lot on the nuances of that, but I'd certainly invite you to read Hebrews. It's one of the most magnificent books in the Bible. And it talks about finishing well. It talks about starting strong, but it talks about finishing stronger. And it's really... And I think Hebrews, it's debated who actually authored that book. And I'll reserve telling you who I think authored it. But nonetheless, I think a pastor authored it. I think someone who has a heart and a burden for people. And the people of God authored that book. It just seems like that's where we're at. You know, we talked about, like, for instance, suffering through a prolonged illness isn't a good thing, yet rightly accepted, it can do. And I've been in the midst of this lately myself, honestly. Rightly accepted, it can do a few things. It can breed patience in us. It can teach discipline of prayer. If you're enduring something that's just chronic and is not letting up on you, can generate what? Compassion for others. Give you empathy towards others who are going through things. It can engender some reflection and self-knowledge that knocks out this cockiness, of this condescension of impatience that we often have. You know, I've certainly been guilty of that myself. But, you know, literally, I laid in the hospital 8 days. I told Pastor, I'm just a wreck, and I'm ornery, and people shouldn't come see me. But I laid there looking at the ceiling, and I'm going to tell you what, I was not alone. Because the Lord was dealing with me in a very hard way. The Lord, and I'm going to tell you what, I prayed constantly. But one of the things that I began to understand as the Holy Spirit was working on me is that my prayers substantively were very selfish. All I asked for was deliverance rather than God, show me what's going on. Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And I began to understand some things about my attitude and how I would flirt with this idea that what's going on with me isn't fair. Or flirt with this place that I wanted to dwell in that was nothing more than self-pity. All ungodly things. But you know what? God understands that. You know, there's so many times when all we can do is trust the Lord, period. That's all we can do. Because we may not see any relief in sight. But we know what we're saying today, and we know what the Bible says. You know, I don't care how much theological training you have, and I don't know how much, you know, systematic theology you read and all of that, but when you're in the midst of something hard, it's undeniable. It can be painful. It can hurt. Having all that theology in our brain doesn't make the spanking any less stinging or the ailment less painful. The pain is real. It belongs to you. God had, for whatever reason, has allowed it in your life. But you know what? When we begin to consider things and look at things through the lens of eternity, when we think eschatologically, perhaps that ordeal becomes less debilitating to us. In other words, it doesn't push us off the cliff. We may just cling and hang on to by our fingernails, but we hang on because we know God is good and all of that. We know all that. But in the midst of it, what happens? Our mind gets clouded. Our thinking can be distorted because we're just overwhelmed by the immediacy of the pain. And I can look around every face in this room and know, and I know that there's been pain in your life. And in some cases, very significant pain. Pain that you would never wish upon anybody else, even an enemy. When I had my cancer in 2012, they took care of it. And a couple years later, my cancer came back, and it moved into my bone. Decided I wanted to live there for a while. And I remember that I was dejected and I was distraught. And I felt, it was a difficult time. And I remember what happened with God in the midst of that. But I also remember my daughter getting a hold of me. And she sent me a message to encourage me. And it wasn't some platitude. It wasn't something that just said, you know, rah, rah, get her pom-poms out and shake them and say, go, Dad, go. But what she sent me was a portion of Scripture out of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. And it's in keeping with how I want to operate and how I want to do difficult things and how I want to endure trials. I want to do them well, even though I fail miserably. I want to do them well. But here's what that portion of Scripture says. And it's from the Apostle Paul. He says, so we do not lose hope, or lose heart, rather. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What a comfort and what a word to be inserted and injected, embedded in me at a time when I was feeling a lot of different emotions. And I appreciated God touching my daughter to allow her the maturity to send that, and not just some word of encouragement that is meant well, but may not have a lot of substance behind it. Reading that portion of Scripture to me is thinking eschatologically and thinking and looking through the lens of eternity, and knowing that no matter the difficulty here, and we don't deny the difficulty, we don't deny the pain, but we know that God is preparing us for something that has the word glory attached to it. Jesus said, I go to my Father's house, and in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. If you are His child and if you belong to Him, Christ has gone and He has prepared a place for us. And it's there. And it's waiting. And as bad as we want to go there right now, that may not be what God's plan is. We're very familiar with King David and the Psalms. And we know that King David was a very flawed man. I mean, we could certainly do studies. I mean, pastors preach through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we think about all the things, all the exploits of David, and certainly all of the sins of the king. But there's many psalms that talk about the difficulty of David's life and him bearing the consequence of some of his choices and decisions. And in Psalm 6, just in verse 1 through 4, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Remember, we're still talking about the discipline of God in our life as a mode of suffering, that God will use suffering in our life to discipline us. We see in Psalm 6, so the Lord rebuke me and not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And verse 4 says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. You know, this psalm and dozens like it is included in Scripture. You know, there's no attempt in the Bible, ever, anywhere in the Bible, to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. It's not hidden. The Bible is not something that's rosy and has rose petals everywhere and just says, you know what, if you become a Christian, you are destined to receive and have all this wonderful, beautiful things. It's not in there. We see when God's people undergo suffering, what do they argue with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. They have a faith that is robust and not just sucking it up and remaining stoic, gritting and biting your teeth as you have to go through these things. It's God's people. It's the Holy Spirit of God in us that makes it real, allows us, Lord, I confess my anxiety. I confess my fear of this. Lord, I confess that I may lose my house. And I'm worried about it. And I don't know where I'm going to go. Or, Lord, this thing seems like it's going to be a bad deal for me. And I'm fearful. And we talk to God and we confess that. And He hears it. And what does He do? Just like Paul and Dar were singing this morning. He takes care of us. He may not relieve us of the immediacy of what we're going through, but He takes care of us. And that's something we have as children of God that others don't. But we as children of God want everyone to have it. And we see in verse 4 where it says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." We see David, and this is what makes David so special to God, is that David in that verse pleads the character of God when he can't plead his own character. We submit and we surrender and we speak to who God is and His character and His attribute. We don't need to remind Him of who He is, but we acknowledge, Lord, You have a steadfast patience. Remember in Romans 2, I think it's verse 4, where it says that God's patience and forbearance does what? It leads us to repentance. There's a certain kind of maturity that can be attained only through the discipline of suffering. And I want to read another portion of Hebrews out of chapter 5 here. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him." Now, that's a portion of Scripture that I think we when we come across, we can be a little bit confounded by it. Because it seems like there's some implication or certainly some insinuations in there about Christ. That we may draw out of that portion of Scripture that there was a time in Christ's life when He wasn't perfect. Or there was a time in Christ's life when He was disobedient and did not become obedient until He suffered. And we know that's not true. So when we come across these portions of Scripture, what we need to do, what we need to do is look at it and then go to Scripture. And allow Scripture to illuminate that portion that seems a little bit confounding to us. Authentic obedience to God is practiced in particular concrete situations. The Lord continues to encounter these fresh situations, and the focus of the text is on His suffering in Hebrews 5. His faithfulness to God was challenged as an unfailing obedience to the Father's will was tested again and again. Remember, what was one of the first things that happened to the Lord in Matthew 4? The Spirit of God drove Him out into the wilderness. I mean, He endured 40 days and 40 nights fasting. No water, no food. That in and of itself would be too much for me. But then at the height or the depth of His vulnerability as a human being, who shows up? The devil, and tempts Him in so many ways. But the Lord withstood it. The Lord submitted to God and was obedient to the will of God. Jesus Christ Himself. Hebrews makes it clear that suffering and death are fully compatible with Jesus' status as the eternal Son of God and are essentially part of His saving work. When we read this book, we know that. Jesus' suffering perfected. He is called our sympathetic high priest. His appointment to higher priesthood was not conferred upon him because of his relationship with God, but the path of that appointment was one of suffering, obedience, and endurance. When we look at it, when we get real about it. If even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, what makes any of us think that we would be exempt from it? When the object of our faith endured and suffered. Really the only one on the planet who didn't deserve it. Now, done with discipline, now let's just look very briefly, and I'm just about done, you guys, but we think about opposition and persecution. Now, the discipline of God, from God, we understand and we think about it as being not an, it's from God in order to strengthen us and train us to persevere to the end. To not be weak, to not have faith that's an inch deep and a mile wide. Not faith that makes us look good or makes us look like a chest thumper who just can do this thing, but real. And now we consider opposition and persecution as we see in Acts 12, as we see the church being set upon by the Jews and by King Herod. So we see opposition and persecution to the people of God only because they're the people of God. Not this universal suffering that everybody goes through as a result of sin. And then us Christians, this suffering and trial because of God's discipline. But now we see the things that come against the church only because they're the church. The Word of God, and 1 Peter talks about it, says that we must be faithful in doing good. We should never incur suffering in our life as a result of doing bad, as a result of being criminals or being seditious or being other things that cause us to deserve the sentence we get. We should not be in that category. Our suffering should be, if it comes, it should be because of the ungodliness and the sinfulness of others. We see the suffering of God's people throughout the Bible, but it's under the New Covenant that the theme of suffering people of God comes into its own, and you think about it. Part of the reason for this, I think, is that the people of God in the New Testament do not constitute a nation anymore. We've been talking, pastors been preaching on, and others have been preaching on this in the book of Acts. We see the dissolution of geographical boundaries when it comes to the people of God, right? We see Paul in Cyprus and Barnabas in Cyprus. We see Paul and Barnabas and others in Antioch. And then certainly we're going to see in the New Testament, we're going to see Paul in Rome, Peter in Rome. We're going to see this thing spread. And now they're being persecuted, not because they're a nation, not because Babylon wants to just usurp that geographic region and have control over it and rule over it, but rather now they're being singled out and persecuted because of who they are. Not because of where they live, but because of what's happening in their life. They are now what's known as Christians, followers of this Christ. And we know, we've studied it so often and seen it so often, that certainly the expectations that they had, that Jews had from the Messiah, Christ didn't really meet them. In fact, he didn't. He blew the whole thing out of the water. The Romans were still every bit as prevalent after Christ left, certainly. Christ came and he inaugurated the kingdom of God, and that has engendered a clash of loyalty wherever any institution in our life, okay, and this certainly has a strong relevance for us. Whether it be in our household or our job, our school, government, or even popular philosophy, postmodernism and all that business, when it intolerantly claims allegiance, our allegiance to it. And certainly this is where we can draw a strong connection to persecution and oppression. You know, that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 10:34 when he said, listen, I didn't come to bring peace, but rather a sword. That faith in me, following me, walking in me, with me, is going to engender conflict, and it's going to cause you problems. And in America, we may not get our heads lopped off, but I'm going to tell you that there are problems with being a Christian. And all you got to do is just pay attention to the things around you and see the persecution, see the suppression, see the oppression that's going on. And it may not be physically overt, but it's there. You know what, if you're at work and the gang is trying to do something that they probably shouldn't do, that's contrary or that's going to be illegal, you know, not doing the work you're supposed to do or taking a shortcut here or there, and you resist that because that's not who you are, you may be the pariah, you may be ostracized, you may be all these other things. So there's elements of persecution and oppression for all of us to experience. You know, in Mark 8:34-38, it says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, to take up your cross does not mean that you just got to put up with some, you know, minor irritant. You know, a wife who snores or whatever. Yeah. That's how I said it, yeah. You know, when you take up your cross, you're going to a place of shameful execution. I remember hearing Leonard Ravenhill say that A.W. Tozer told him once when they were just talking, he said, you know, Len, when you see a man heading out of the city with his cross, he ain't coming back. And certainly the fact that when Jesus says this and there's this metaphorical association with that, it doesn't diminish the value and the importance of what the Lord is saying there. To take up your cross and follow me. To forsake everything. To put everything where it belongs. God first and foremost, no matter what. No matter what. And that can be a difficult thing. We must die to self-interest, declare ourselves dead to the glories of the world, period. To not want this from others. Ever. And of course the Lord talks about this in regards to our Christian witness. How many of us kind of hide the fact that we're praying before a meal or whatever? And we don't want to stand out in that regard. It can happen. I'm certainly not accusing anybody. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not if or not kind of or sort of. It will be persecuted. And when we talk about witness, we always think about the passage in Romans 1 where Christ said, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation to all who believe. I am not ashamed of it. It's the only way to salvation. One final, just a couple verses here, and I'm going to wrap it up. 1 Peter 4:12-16 and in 19 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And Paul's even more firm in Philippians 1 when he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. You think about that. When somebody says, when you are granted something, that's the favorable thing, typically, right? I grant you this, or I've granted you whatever. Paul says, for it has been granted to you to suffer. Wow. It is, consider it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go to Providence. I am going to go to Providence this afternoon, but I'm not going to go to Cindy this afternoon and say, you know what, Cindy? God granted you this. And you need to buck up. You know, I don't think that's appropriate in that moment. As she's the one sitting there enduring day after day after day, a four walls, a ceiling, the same chalkboard in front of her with the same data in front of her face the whole time. I just went through 8 nights of it. I know a little bit, or I understand a little bit. And then the other things that are going on in her life, the things she's facing and all that. And we don't go to Romans 5 where it talks about what trial and tribulation breed, where they end up breeding hope. We don't go and lay that on them and say, you know, you're out of line. You're out of line feeling the way you do because God says that he's bringing you to a glory. What you do is you go share space with him. And you love on him and you pray for him. The time for considering these things is now. Prior to the stuff hitting the fan in your life. To know this so that it's embedded in you, that it's part of the fabric of your life. When the trial and the tribulation comes, because it's coming. There's a wave with each and every one of y'all's name on it. That may have already hit you and washed over you. And if not, it's coming. We don't know when, but it ain't if, it's when. It just is. So we come to the Lord and we ask Him, Lord, when it does come, one, don't let it be because I'm out of line. Don't let it be because I'm doing evil things or I'm perpetrating something that I shouldn't. But Lord, let me do it well. Lord, let me respond to this thing in a way that brings you glory, that honors you. And I'm going to tell you what, if you read all of 1 Peter, you're going to see Peter say that to us. You will. Read that whole letter. It's amazing that we do it well. Now, remember Acts chapter 9, Pastor, somebody preached on it in here, I think Pastor did, that the Lord told Ananias to what? Find Paul. Who had been blinded, the persecutor of the church. That's what Paul was known as at that time. And when Ananias balked a little bit, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't think we would find that on any recruiting poster. We wouldn't. You know, I think just a couple things that it's important for us to kind of, as we go away today, to think about is that we live in a fallen world. But God is sovereign. And I'm always reminded of one of my favorite verses, or it's part B of John 16, verse 33, which says, in this world you will have tribulation. But what's the Lord tell us? But what? Take courage. For I have overcome the world. What a wonderful encapsulation of what this is. And we take courage not because the Lord is going to deliver us out of trial and tribulation, but because the Lord did what He came to do. And He didn't come to put me in recovery. He didn't come so that I might have a happier home life. He didn't come so that I would have the economic means to provide for myself. He didn't come so that I would feel happy. He didn't come for any of those things. What Christ came for was so that we might know God. That's what He came for. And what a privilege it is to know God in the midst of all of it. In the midst of all of it. And I'm going to tell you, I think about Cindy, and I think about there's other people I know, and there's many in this room right now who have had to undergo difficult things lately. Whether it's health, a lot of health stuff, but certainly a lot of relational issues, certainly a lot of spiritual issues, certainly doubt and uncertainty, anxiety, and all these things. They're there, and they're real, and they belong to the people who are going through them. But when all is said and done, He has overcome the world. And one of the beautiful things that we get to participate in as a body and as a family is communion. And we're going to do that right now. And as I think, as we do that, I'll uncover these things. I would invite you folks to come up and grab the elements and then return to your seat. And I would also I always like to see people taking communion together. So if you're sitting kind of alone, please feel good about joining with someone and maybe praying together and partaking of what the significance of this thing. It's an event, and it's not a ritual, but rather it is a type and a symbol, and it is what the Lord has left us to partake together. And I have this portion, I think, memorized, but my memory is as long as my hair sometimes. So I just want to comment. I want to read a portion of Scripture. Pastor, 1 Corinthians 11, right? On the night in which He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup. And also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes."